ministry. It's been good already, and we're now turning our attention to the Word of God. Let's go to John chapter 11. Children, kindergarten and younger can slip out for your time in the Word in the other part of the building. I was going to say, I don't know about you, but I do know about you. I know that every one of us has come into this room with things on our minds right now. And I want to just give you the opportunity to lay those before the Lord, because those can often be a distraction from hearing what He has to say to us. I have things on my heart right now, and in a moment I'm going to give you opportunity just in silence to call on the Lord and lay those things before Him. I'm thinking right now of our daughters, Julie and Katie, are traveling back from Honduras today after a week with a medical missions team where their team saw 1,000 people there, and it's been incredible to hear what God's been doing there. I'm thinking about that right now. I'm thinking about Austin and his recovery. I'm thinking about the Day family, and they're grieving right now the loss of Clement, and we want to continue to pray for them. When I saw Clement the last time, he always wanted to talk about the Scriptures, talk about theology, and I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking about this opportunity before us. Our township trustees have approached us as a church and said, we'd like you to consider buying this town, this community center right across the street. And I want to urge every person to go over there and see that building. Before you come to any conclusions, go see it and pray about it. Jim Kurtz will be the one today opening up the facility after the service this morning and this evening as well. Just go see it and begin to pray about, continue to pray about what the Lord would have for us in that. I'm thinking about on Tuesday morning, Sherry and I are traveling to North Dakota to Cooperstown Bible Camp and have the privilege to speak to the family camp out there. And I covet your prayers as we go to be with Chuck and Oliver and the team there and minister the Word of God to those families. So lots of things on our hearts right now. I'm thinking about what God's up to in this service today that's not coincidental. Young people that are on summer staff, that you're here and that the Richners are here. This wasn't accidental. We want those that come through the ministry of Scioto Hills in the summer to be exposed to top-notch missionaries. We're so glad that the Richners are going to be here. So you want to be back tonight to hear about what God is doing in South Brazil. And there's other things on our hearts right now, and I want to give you opportunity to lay it all before the Lord. He says, cast your care on Him. Let's cast our cares on Him because He has more He wants to give to us, and we don't want to miss this opportunity. So let's bow before Him, give you some time just to cast your cares on Him. We know You don't have shoulders, Father. But if You did, they're broad and they can handle what we've just cast on You. You're the omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God of gods. There is none else. And we bow before You. We love You. We're amazed at You. And we want to not have anything interfering with what You have to say to us. So give us grace to hear. Give me grace to speak clearly what You've said in Your Word. And we will give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Our text is John chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 45 through the end of the chapter, if you'll follow as we continue our journey through John's gospel. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him keep on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that this is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing. Before the Passover, they kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given order that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So reads God's word. History is filled with accounts of people rejecting good things because they didn't know what they were looking at. I could go into history and give you examples of good opportunities that people said no to because they didn't realize how good it was. Maybe you can think in your own life of occasions, looking back now, you said no, and you said, if only I could go back, I'd do it differently. There has never been a more foolish rejection than the one that is before us. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him, John 1:11. When the Son of God came into the world as the God-man, his own people rejected him and said, "We don't want you." "We have seen his glory," said John in John 1:12, "the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But having seen his glory," they said, "we don't want it." This is the message of the Gospel of John. Glory has come, glory has been rejected. This is what sin is, by the way. Sin in the classic Romans 3:23 text, "For all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God." Sin is missing the glory of God. It's not responding rightly to the glory of God. And so we see in John's gospel, glory has come, glory has been seen in the person of the Son of God, glory has been rejected. But even in the rejection of glory, divine glory is put on display in fuller color. For the Lord is at work, moving, advancing, fulfilling his eternal plan to rescue a rejecting world. Now, there's no excuse for what they did and what we've all done. It's unthinkable to think about seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and rejecting that display of glory. But this is what has happened. And irony of ironies, this very rejection is what God himself has used, has orchestrated, has worked through to put his glory on display in the fullest expression of it all. I've entitled this morning's message, The Rejection of Glory. I could have entitled it, The Rejection of Glory and the Glory of Rejection, or The Glory of Rejection in the Rejection of Glory. For the Sovereign Lord actually uses the very rejection of his Son to orchestrate the most brilliant display of the glory of God imaginable, such that they're still talking about it in heaven and will be forever and ever. We open our Bibles to the final section of John chapter 11. And we're going to see this rejection of the glory of Jesus Christ and what he did about it and what difference his response can and does make in our lives today. We need some background to appreciate this story, and so we go back to the first part of the chapter. Our text begins with a therefore in John 11:45, and as we go back, we find out that something amazing has happened. Many of the Jews, verse 45 says, had come to visit Mary. They have come to visit Mary because Mary and her sister Martha have been through a great loss. Their brother Lazarus had grown ill, very sick, deathly sick, and so they had sent word to Jesus about this. "Lord, the one you love is sick," verse 3. But instead of healing Lazarus, Jesus chose to demonstrate his love for Lazarus by letting him die. How could that be a demonstration of love? Well, in so doing, he permitted this man and his sisters and others too to see the most beautiful sight there is to see in all of the universe, and that is the glory of God. Jesus said so in verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And so he has allowed this sickness to turn into a death. And in so doing, he intends to put the glory of God and his own glory on display. Lazarus died. They buried him in a tomb. Jesus went to Lazarus. He's been dead 4 days, buried. Martha comes to him, and Jesus says to Martha in verses 25 and 26, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? She did believe. She demonstrated her faith by bringing her sister to see the Master who was calling for her, and she demonstrated her faith by giving the order to the command that will come in just a moment from the Master. "Take the stone away," verse 39. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God," verse 40. And as an evidence of her faith in Jesus Christ, she gave the order and the stone was moved away. Jesus prayed, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And then he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus!" We talked last week about how the typical first century tomb had eight places for bodies. And if he hadn't inserted the name Lazarus, there would have been eight bodies coming out of that tomb. "Lazarus, come out." And the text gives this description in verse 44. "The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" Now that is a display of divine glory. To merely speak to a man, and with the power of those words in the air, the dead person responds and lives again. This is glory. And by opening our Bibles, we now have seen the display of glory. It's the shock of all shocks now to see the response to the display of glory that happens. "Therefore," says John, "because of what Jesus did, here is what happened. Glory, having been seen, becomes glory that is rejected." Have you ever seen glory rejected? I know you have. I have. I've shared the work of Christ with people and said, "Would you like to know more?" And they change the subject. They could care less about knowing more about Jesus Christ. The rejection of glory. In the story before us in John 11, the rejection of glory takes place in four phases, four scenes. And we want to walk through these. We want to see it happening in living color in this text and consider the implications for our own lives and what God is up to even in the rejection of glory. The rejection in this first scene began with a mixed response. Again, a dead man has just come to life. This is an undeniable miracle. They don't even try to deny the validity of this miracle. They've just seen it happen. Everyone, then and now, responds to that miracle and to the one who performed it. And John identifies two groups who are responding to this particular miracle, two very different responses. First, he points out in verse 45 that some saw and they believed. He writes, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him." This is the appropriate response to Jesus and his work, faith. Of course, as John demonstrates throughout his gospel record, not all faith is saving faith. Is this saving faith? We don't know. It's too early to tell. John makes the point that you can't tell if faith is saving faith until time has passed, and there will be fruit if it's saving faith. In this case, John says that many believed. Many who had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him, literally believed into him. They got into him, as the song said this morning. They believed in him. Seeing led to believing. But this does not always happen. Seeing does not always lead to believing. In this story, some saw and instead of believing, betrayed him. Verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Why did they go? We're not told by John. You could say, well, maybe they went because they knew the Pharisees were out to get Jesus, and they went to try and persuade the Pharisees. Now, you're wrong about Jesus. We just saw what he did. He's the real thing. You should change your opinion of him. And that would fit the technicality of the text, but it doesn't fit the spirit of the text. John seems to be setting up a contrast here. The tone of the text suggests that these are tattletalers, that they have to keep the Pharisees supplied with the latest intel about what he's up to. I take it by John's contrast that while some saw and believed, this second group did not put their faith in Jesus. They saw the glory of God. They saw the same thing that the believers saw. They saw it and they said, we're going to go tell the Pharisees because that's not something we're interested in responding to with our lives. We'd rather respond differently. And so a mixed response. It's not uncommon. It happens every time the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is put on display. It's happening in this room right now. Some of you are hearing about Jesus and you're saying, I want to know more. I want to know more about him. I want to love him more. And some of you are thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. You're thinking about that business deal tomorrow. And you're thinking about, because the glory of Jesus Christ is really not that significant to you. This is the nature of being a sinner. We fall short of the glory. Even as believers, we fall short. We settle for trinkets. This leads to the second phase in the rejection of glory, and that is the rejection led to a deadly meeting. Verse 47, you'll notice, begins, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the Jews' ruling organization in Israel. Now, ultimate authority rested in the hands of the Romans, that's without question, and to their puppets that they allowed to have lesser rule. But one of those subservient groups that the Romans allowed was this organization called the Sanhedrin. They had some clout. They had considerable clout inside of Israel. The priests, which for the most part were Sadducees, held the biggest stick in the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were the influential minority. Most of them were scribes, and most of the scribes slash Pharisees did not like Jesus, and they didn't hide that displeasure. But they lacked the political, civil clout to do anything about their dislike of Jesus. So they're working now with a group that they also don't like very much, the Sadducees, and here they are together, two groups that don't typically get along well, working well together because of their mutual hatred of Jesus. John says that both the chief priests and the Pharisees called for the Sanhedrin to meet, and four things happened at this deadly meeting. First of all, we see the motives revealed in the middle of verse 47 and into 48, when they say, what are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, listen to their motives coming out. Everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Now we know what these guys are all about, what's important to them. They couldn't deny the facts. The facts are right there in front of them. They don't even try to deny the facts. They say it themselves in their behind-closed-door meeting when they say, here is this man performing many miraculous signs. They didn't say, this Jesus keeps tricking the hoi polloi with his pseudo-magic. What are we going to do about this deception? No, they don't even bother to deny the validity of it. The miracles are right there in front of everyone. Too many witnesses to deny that it's happened. John, of course, himself an eyewitness, would later write at the end of his gospel record, Jesus did many other things. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written. I remember talking to a man a few years ago who quickly told me he was an agnostic. I don't want to talk about Jesus, he says to me. My response is, well, I probably don't believe in the Jesus you don't believe in either. How'd you like to get to know the real Jesus? which led to a Bible study, and in a few months led to the Spirit of God opening up his eyes, and he became a brother. That's not the situation these men are in. They're not agnostics. They cannot deny the reality of Jesus. He's right in front of them. Nor what he has done. The facts are clear. He has performed miracle after miracle, and people are attracted to him. They can't deny the facts. What do? Well, it's what we all do with Jesus apart from grace. They didn't let the facts stand in the way of what they really wanted out of life. That's true of every person. And what do they want most? In their words, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away. And here are the two things that are driving their lives. Our place and our nation. This is what's driving these men. Our place and our nation. This is why they won't even consider the possibility, in spite of the facts, that they might be wrong about Jesus. They're driven by their desires. We want our place, probably referring to the temple, but also to what the temple represents for them. It's their source of income. It's their source of significance. It's their reputation. They're considered to be the leaders in Israel. This is our place and our nation, with the emphasis on our. This is our nation. These guys have a good thing going, a secure thing going now. They've got a position. They have positions with clout and respect and wealth that go along with these powerful positions. And if Jesus' talk about the kingdom of God is right, then they're going to lose all that. And that's unthinkable to them, to lose what they love most in life. Oh, they're religious people. God is in their life. But that's not what makes them tick. Their words tell us what make them tick. It's not God. It's not really having a relationship with him. It's our place. Whenever there's a fight, keep this in mind. People do what they do because of what they're loving most in their hearts. Whenever there's a fight, husbands and wives, every time you fight, and don't tell me you don't. I know you do. I know what happens in our home. When you get into those moments and you're finding yourself, people fight because of what they're wanting in their hearts, and there are conflicting wants going on. That's why we fight. That's why parents and their kids fight. That's why we fight in our workplaces. The half-brother of Jesus, James, talked about this. You don't need to turn there, but you might want to jot down James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. He answered the question. He asked and answered, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" he asked. "Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Every fight boils down to these desires in our hearts. We're wanting something more than truth, pleasing God, what's right. We're wanting what we want. This is why when a person loves his possessions or his status or his so-called reputation, good things, or whatever you want, and you present the truth about Jesus to that person, it doesn't faze him at all. It's because he doesn't just need information about Jesus. He needs a heart change. So while you're giving him the truth about Jesus, keep in mind he's already in love with something else. And a person cannot love two masters. Jesus taught that. I remember one time going to visit a man who had been coming to our church and then stopped coming. And every time, and I went multiple times, every time I came, he would always say, "I know I should be there. Why do you think I don't come?" And I was naive enough to think what he needed was more information. I don't know. Maybe, do you know this about Jesus? Do you understand this about Jesus? And try and give him more information, more truth, more truth. When I was reading this text and thinking through this for this message this morning, it dawned on me that wasn't what the guy needed. He knew the truth about Jesus. If I could talk to him today, I'd say, in answer to your question, why do you think I don't come? It would be very simple, because you love something else. You're in love with something else. More information about Jesus isn't solving your fundamental problem. You're in love with something else. This is the truth for all of us when we get distracted from Jesus. Now, it's not that giving truth about Jesus isn't important or even necessary, because the Spirit of God works through the truth about Christ to do that office work on a person's desires so that they begin to see. You're living for fool's gold when you can have true gold. So truth is necessary, but truth apart from the Spirit of God doing that heart work won't produce the changes that are necessary. This is a deadly meeting that's taking place, and there are motives at work here, and they're expressed, they're revealed. Then we see that there's a plan presented. Motives always lead to plans. I mean, in every setting that's true, right? I want food, so I come up with a plan to go to the refrigerator and get what I need to take care of this desire. I want a better job, I send out resumes. I want peace, so I look for a way out of this tension-filled marriage. I want to see my neighbors get saved, so I start inviting them over to have dessert so I can get to know them better. In this case, the motives led to this plan. You'll notice one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for, here's the plan, that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Who is this Caiaphas? D.A. Carson explains, Joseph Caiaphas had been appointed high priest in AD 18 by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus. His father-in-law was Annas. You'll read about him in the scriptures. He was high priest from AD 6 to 15. And then his influence prevailed long after his term in office, which is why even in the trial of Jesus, he's still hanging around. Caiaphas, this guy, remained in office until AD 36, when Pilate and Caiaphas were both sacked and removed from their positions. John says that Caiaphas was high priest that year. Don't read into that he was only high priest that one year. John seems to be saying it in the sense of that fateful year, that terrible year, that hope-giving year, that year that Jesus Christ was crucified by this wicked decision of these men, but through that brought salvation to the world, that year that he conquered death. You know nothing at all, says Caiaphas to the 70 or so leaders of Israel. Not exactly a model of diplomacy, standing before these other dignitaries. You know nothing at all. It's interesting, this was sort of typical of how the Sadducees operated. Even the first century historian Josephus wrote, the behavior, quote, the behavior of the Sadducees one toward another is in some degree wild, and their conduct with those who are in their own party is as barbarous as if they were strangers to them, end of quote. Of course, Josephus was not a Sadducee and, as I recall, was sympathetic towards the Pharisees. That may influence his attitude. But nonetheless, Caiaphas was not exactly the kind of guy interested in making a lot of friends. He was interested in one thing, which is tragic. He's the high priest. He's the one who's supposed to be representing people before God. But all he thinks about is himself. It's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. This is his solution. He falsely frames the problem as an either-or dilemma, in essence suggesting there are only two alternatives in dealing with Jesus. Either kill him or let him live and watch the nation go down the tubes. Of course, there were other options, such as, why don't we listen to him? Why don't we open up our Bibles and find out if what he's teaching actually squares with what the Old Testament, our Hebrew Bible, says, and then put our faith in him because it does. That's an unthinkable option for a man who's in love with something else. You cannot serve God and something else. It's worth noting that while the Jews did choose to kill Jesus following this council, they still ended up losing their place and their nation 40 years later. We've seen the motives and the plan. Then we learn of a prophecy proclaimed. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of Israel, to bring them together and make them one. This is very interesting. This is sort of confusing, too. He didn't say this on his own. Now, that doesn't mean that Caiaphas is a puppet. That doesn't mean that he is intent on saying something else, and all of a sudden, out of his mouth comes these words. No. He's fully conscious. He is driven by his motives. He says what he says because he wants to say it. But unbeknownst to him, the sovereign Lord, as one commentator said, invested those words with a meaning he did not intend. By the way, never forget that, as we're living in hostile territory right now in this world, and people are rattling their saber and they're going after Christians, never forget that the one who's in control is always in control. And no matter what decisions are being made by the highest, he's still in control, and he's working, and he can work even through wicked schemes to bring about his plan. Caiaphas intended one thing. He ended up saying something far more. He actually uttered, says John, a double prophecy. One, he prophesied that Jesus will die for the Jewish nation. Of course, he meant by those words, either Jesus will die or the nation will die, so it's better that we bump off this guy, even if it'll cause some bad publicity for a while. It'd be good for the long term of the nation, not to mention my retirement plan and all the rest that goes with this nation being around. But that's what he meant. If the nation dies, he and his self-serving friends are going to lose what matters most to them. The decision, you'll notice, is made even before the trial happens. The whole thing is backwards. They decide he's going to die, and then later there will be a trial, but the trial will be a farce. There will be no justice in his death, just expedience. And then the second prophecy, Jesus will die for the scattered children of Israel. On the surface, and probably what he meant, would be the Jews in the diaspora. But John, remember, is writing this record of Jesus' life 60 or so years later. He has hindsight. He has something else in mind. As he writes this account, he sees it in the fullest spiritual sense, I think. God's scattered children are not just people with Jewish blood, but people who receive Jesus as their Savior, whether their blood is Jew or Gentile. And while there are now two people at this point, they will become one people. Caiaphas says so, and John knows this is the case now. Caiaphas says, this is incredible language, to bring them together and make them one. John commenting on what Caiaphas says, this prophecy will result in two people being brought together and made one. And all you have to do, and we won't take time to do it, you know your Bible to know this, turn your Bible's one book to the right and you come to the book of Acts, and what do you see? You see the fulfillment of this prophecy. You see the church, a church with a Jewish foundation and a Gentile structure built on top of it. Caiaphas got it right. Jesus did die for, in behalf of, in the stead of, in the place of, both the Jewish nation and God's scattered children in the world. And by his death, the two became one. This is beautiful to behold. By the way, just keep that in mind as we present the gospel to people. It's not just about sinners being saved and brought individually into a relationship with God. The prophecy which gets it right is about God forming a people. This is why being a part of the church is so important. In the church, we find this fulfillment where God brings together peoples and makes them one through the work his Son has accomplished. This is an amazing thing to behold in this story. For in the rejection of glory, we see the glory of the rejected one. The sovereign Lord used a man who rejected the glory of his Son to proclaim the glory that his very rejection produced. Now, having seen the motives and the plan and the prophecy, finally we see this plot to kill. Verse 53, you'll notice it. So from that day, they plotted to take his life. It's unthinkable, but true. They, Israel's spiritual leaders, Bible men, men who should have known better, they plotted. Plotted, that's what criminals do. Plot, scheme, behind closed doors. But now The highest court in the land is doing it. They're plotting. They're plotting to take, says John. Not to investigate, not to verify guilt. To take his life. To eliminate. To get rid of. To kill. The very life of the one who had just brought Lazarus from the dead back to life. This is the outcome of this deadly meeting. Carson sums it up when he says, in short, Jesus is not to be arrested in order to be tried. He is to be tried because he has already been found guilty. How could they do such a thing? How could anybody, for that matter? Paul pondered that, and we don't have time to go to his examination. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God is destined for our glory before time began. Listen to this. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't get the glory that they were seeing. If they had, they wouldn't have killed him. They're responsible for their rejection, but even in their rejection, God is fulfilling his plan, which brings us to the third phase in this rejection, and that is a change starts happening now in ministry focus. Verse 54, therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he was near Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. John says he moved because of this deadly plot, his ministry focus, and headed to a village called Ephraim, which is over near the deserts, 4 miles northeast of Bethel. It's about 12 miles from Jerusalem. You'll notice there's a shift occurring. For the past 2+ years, the Lord has preached and done miracles all over Israel, up north in Galilee, all over Judea, Jerusalem. But now he's withdrawing from the multitudes and masses. And now, from this point on, he avoided public ministry. He avoided public ministry and instead spent time in private ministry with the disciples. In fact, the closer the cross becomes, the more time Jesus will spend with this handful of men. Is that because he's afraid? Absolutely not. He has two reasons in mind. One, he will not die on their time schedule. He will die on the Father's, and it's not time yet. But secondly, there's a mission that he has in mind. He's always had it in mind. It's why he came into the world. And now he's going to kick that mission into overdrive. And that mission, well, he quoted it to, or we could quote it, he said it to his disciples before he returned to heaven in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples. This is the mission. Do with others as I have done with you, he says to these men. And so now he's spending time with these men. He's not just interested in getting crowds to follow him. He's interested in discipling image bearers of God so that they reflect the glory of God and live for the glory of God. He pours himself into these men, and then he says, you go do with others as I've done with you. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them everything that I have taught you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. And so now he's taking these men, and he's spending all of his time with them, preparing them to do likewise once he leaves. And once again, we see the glory of rejection and the rejection of glory. For as the Jewish leaders reject Jesus, the Master just builds up and ramps up his purpose for coming and ministers to these men, which brings us to the fourth and final scene. The rejection led to a diabolic trap. John writes in verses 55 to 57, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. John actually talks about three Passovers in his gospel. The first one was in chapter 2. The second one was in chapter 6. This is the third Passover that he describes. In Jesus' public ministry, Carson remarks, or his public ministry ran a little over 2 years. If the first Passover was A.D. 26, 46 years after the date Herod the Great began the rebuilding of the temple, the year of Jesus' death and resurrection is now A.D. 30. Since it's Passover time, which is early spring, Jews from all over the country are making their way to the temple, as they did for the major feasts and festivals. Some suggest that 1 million people packed into Jerusalem during these major Jewish festivals. John says, this is so ironic, John says they headed there for their ceremonial cleansing. Do you see the irony there? The people are coming to Jerusalem to get rid of guilt, while their so-called spiritual leaders have blood all over their hands. They kept looking for Jesus, verse 56. This is a good thing, isn't it? To look for Jesus, to want to see Jesus. Not necessarily. A person can look for Jesus for a lot of reasons. In this case, everybody was looking for Jesus, but with selfish reasons. The people wanted to see him. They wanted to use him. They wanted to get miracles. They wanted a better life, maybe a little entertainment. It's kind of fun to see somebody do what Jesus was doing. But it boiled down to using him. The leaders wanted to eliminate him. It's not a secret any longer either. The chief priests, the Pharisees have passed down the order. Anybody with information regarding this man, there's a warrant for his arrest. Give us the information. See, there's a difference between showing interest in Jesus and being committed to Jesus. And here are just two examples of people who are interested in finding Jesus, but for deficient reasons. I mean, why are you interested in Jesus this morning? You've come to church. This is a good thing. But why? Is it for Jesus' sake? Is it because of the glory of Jesus Christ that you're here? Or is it some other motivation? And there are many other motivations that would bring a person to hear about, to see Jesus. The amazing thing is, even when people minimize his glory, which is what sinners always do, he continues to manifest his glory in response, in the way he responds to those sinners. I mean, we've just seen the Lord perform an amazing miracle, the raising of a dead man. And while some believed, some betrayed him, and some flat out determined to kill him. And while they're responsible for these glory-defying responses, the Lord worked through it all to fulfill his plan to save sinners. In just a short time, he will hand himself over to these wicked men, and he will let them do what their wicked hearts desire to do and nail him to a Roman cross. Unthinkable! The rejection of glory! And yet, in the very rejection of glory, we see further glory, maximum glory being put on display. The glory of the cross. It's what they're singing about in heaven. Have you thought of this? What are they singing about in heaven? You say, Jesus. Absolutely. But something very specific about Jesus. They're singing about the slaughter of Jesus in heaven. Worthy is the... Remember, Romans 5, Revelation 5. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. Notice the connection. This one who was slaughtered is now worthy of the highest glory that can be given. I wonder if the terrible, horrible cross is beautiful to you this morning. I wonder if you have thought about the cross this week and sung about the cross as you were on your knees before this one. And I wonder if you've opened up the Word to get to know about the Christ of the cross and what happened on that cross. Do you glory in the slaughter of the Lamb? Is it the best thing you've ever thought about, as well as being the worst thing you could ever imagine, that it took the slaughter of the Lamb to take away your sins, and yet you delighted it more than anything else? This has been God's chosen method of working. Remember what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. And so in our lives, too, the glory of the slaughtered one is made known to the world through the rejection of his people and at times the slaughtering of his people. All things work together for good for those who love God, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For the past month or so, we have been seeing this glory being put on display, the glory of Christ in the raising of Lazarus. And this morning now, we have seen the rejection of that glory. And that brings me to a very personal question. How have I responded? How have you responded to glory? To his glory? Everybody responds. Everybody is responding right now. You say, what's the right response? I take you back in your mind, you don't need to turn there, to the first chapter of John. Because he talks about the proper response. But I want to start in verse 14 and then back up and give you 10 to 13. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. John says, we've seen his glory. We saw the fullness of it, and he's written it down now in this gospel account. So to look at Jesus is to see the glory of God. We've seen it, says John. What's the right response? Back up to verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. There is the wrong response. To see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to say, no, I will not bow my life to you. I will not believe in you. I will not receive you. What is the right response then? John says in verses 12 and 13, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or of a husband, but born of God. There's the right response. You receive him. You believe in him. And you become a child of God, having received and believed in him. And I'm asking this morning, to those who've entered this room outside of the family of God, not a child of God, I'm asking you, how are you going to respond to the display of glory? I am urging you, I'm pleading with you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. I'm asking you, my brothers and sisters, how you respond now to another demonstration of the glory of your Savior. Will you receive him? Will you put your trust in him? As we began the message, we conclude, We pick up all kinds of things as we move through life, cares and concerns. And the danger of those is they can distract us. As believers, they can turn us away from him. Our hearts can grow cold to him. And I'm asking you, my fellow believer, will you receive him? Not to be saved, but receive your Savior. Receive him this morning. Behold his glory and say, I want more of you. I want to know you more. I want to be in tune with what's on your heart. And leave here walking with him, first and foremost, wanting him, not a place, not a nation, him. It's about him, and living for his glory. I'm looking forward to tonight as we hear more about what's on his heart, this world that's on his heart, and what he's doing in this world. And I'm praying that God will speak and God will call from this assembly those that will take this gospel message to the world and those that will be firmly convinced of the privilege of sharing him with neighbors and thinking about ways to make him known in this community. It's all about his glory. Always has been. It always will be. May we see it and savor it. Let's bow before him. We stand amazed at you, Almighty God, as we've come to the end of this story now. A man gets sick. How many times does a person get sick, and maybe even us? How many times does this happen, and we are fixated with you getting rid of the sickness when you're up to something far bigger than this, putting the glory of your Son on display, Please forgive me for so many times being wrapped up in my own comfort and my own agenda. Oh, Lord, you're intent on magnifying yourself in ways that we need to see. Give us eyes to see so that we'll walk in faith with you. This sickness will not end in death, but will result in the glory of God. Help us to see that in the challenges we're facing in our own lives. Oh, Holy Spirit, please. There are competing desires that we're powerless to overcome right now, and I pray that you will help those in this room that are loving something more than the glory of Christ to be gripped by the folly of that love. Please help us. In Jesus' name we pray.